Thank you, praise team. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ, thank you, Caleb, is certainly the most important life ever lived. More books have been written about him, of course, than any other person in history. But God himself, through the Holy Spirit, inspired four unique portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are variations of account, but there's no contradiction of fact when we properly understand the scriptures. And as I said last week, Matthew presents Christ as the King of the Jews. A lot of Hebrew references, Old Testament quotes, and Jewish customs. That doesn't mean that the book isn't for non-Jews, but it, through history, has been uniquely used of God to point people to Christ as the Messiah. The gospel that we're studying now, Mark, is the briefest. It has been used uniquely among the Roman people who like action, not a lot of teaching, getting right to the point. And that's what Mark does, is he uses the word immediately and writes of lots of incidences in a small space. Luke, the beloved physician, wrote of Christ as the perfect man. And finally, the universal gospel. If Luke was uniquely used among the Gentiles, because these Greeks were the ones that were into the human mind development and the body development. And I know when I flex and do that, it just doesn't provide much of an illustration. But now John, in his gospel, presents Jesus as God, himself. And so this morning we look at chapter 1, right after the introduction of Jesus by John the Baptizer, Jesus' baptism, and his going out into the wilderness, he begins his public ministry. I would very much like to encourage you, if you haven't already memorized Mark 10:45, to see this as a verse that is a key verse for not only the gospel of Mark, but of the life and death of Jesus Christ, as his life is described as not coming to be served, but to serve, and his death is one that is a payment to deliver a ransom for many. Would you read out loud with me, please, together, Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." As soon as Jesus Christ comes out of his private 40 days with God and tempted by the devil, he begins to do a variety of public things, the first of which is to call some of his disciples. Now, Jesus, like all organizations, had increasing levels of numbers of people. The smaller the group, the closest to him with most responsibility. There's the big three disciples, we think, of Peter and James and John. And then there's the 12 that we're familiar with, called disciples, later on commissioned as apostles, meaning sent ones. In one place in 1 Corinthians, the word refers to 120 disciples that followed him. And then finally, there's an account of the fact that 500 disciples saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the first account of his calling a few fishermen, and it may surprise you that these were wealthy merchants. He calls them to himself. Let's read Mark chapter 1. I'm reading verses 16 through 23. "Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon," okay, Simon's later going to be called Peter, "casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Now, fishing in Jesus' day in the wonderful Sea of Galilee, which was full of fish, is still a source of fishing today. It's not a huge lake by Michigan standards, about 12 miles long, about 6 miles wide, but it was the source of wonderful protein for the people of northern Israel. And fishing in that day was a bit different than today. They would take a net, an individual net. It would maybe be about as big as a car, and it would have weights on the end. And one fisherman would cast it out. It would simply sink to the bottom, and they would catch only those fish then that were entrapped in that net as they pulled it back in. It was a lot of work. It required a lot of casting, whether they're fishing by day or by night. That's what they're giving themselves to. It's interesting that this idea of fishing is something that Jesus used to describe the kingdom, that the gospel net is cast out, and that in the final day, God will call all together, and he will sort those who are good because of justification from God, and those who are evil. It may be a misconception that we tend to have that all the disciples were single, some were married and had family, that they were poor, and it was just easy for them to leave the life that they had to follow Jesus. I draw your attention to the fact that, for example, James and John left their father's business with the hired servants. They were in the fishing industry, and they weren't poor itinerant fishermen. They had employees that were working for them. But when Jesus issued the strange command / invitation, come and follow me, I will make you fishers of that which God has made to have eternal souls. I may have mentioned that in the past I went to school and intentionally to be a veterinarian. And I still love animals and veterinarian medicine, though I don't think I would have passed the chemistry at the end. But I got to the place where God spoke to my heart about the privilege of working with people that have eternal souls as opposed to the animals that I loved. And now Jesus uses this analogy, this picture of their life work, that they're going to cast and catch people made in the image of God. And so he said, I'll make you fishers of men, and I want you to follow me. I'm going to suggest that following Jesus involves some of the commands that he gave to a disciple, that at times we have to take up our cross and follow him. Taking up our cross may not just mean living with a hard-to-get-along-with person or struggling with some particular temptation or bodily illness or hurt. That may be part of taking our cross and following Jesus. But taking the cross means that we're going the way of Jesus, which is counterculture to the world. Jesus said, broad is the way, but narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. Popular is the broad way. But the Christian life means that we're actually living a mystery to the unsaved, and that we glory in an instrument of death. God forbid, Paul said, that I should glory except in the cross. of our Lord Jesus Christ. Taking up the cross and following him means at times being even estranged from family members. How sad and hard this is. Of all people, Christians should be the most loyal sons and daughters and grandchildren and nieces and nephews. Of Christians, we Christians ought to be most family-oriented. But Jesus said, there comes times in which brother will be against parent and sister against brother, and there will be struggles within their own family. And to make this sacrifice is to be greatly rewarded. Jesus is very clear, and we'll see later on in Mark some of the characteristics of what it means to follow him and attempt to fish not just for that which will perish, but those who can live forever. Most of us feel convicted when we read phrases like this because we know we don't always do everything we possibly can to meet the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Galatians says, as much as you have opportunity, do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. Most of us are aware that we don't witness like we should. But let me suggest that we can be fishers of men in discipling and helping other Christians and being a light to the unsaved by first saying, Lord, give me a target person. Give me someone that's a Christian that I can help. Give me someone that's a non-Christian that I can help. Do you have a target person? And then I would suggest we never will witness if we don't have some way or planning to witness. So I've told you repeatedly, I tend to carry in my date book with me the little track that's in the seat in front of you. There's lots of other good ones. I know that tracks are not super popular anymore, but I find that people read them. I was driving home from Graham Church the other day. I'd prayed, Lord, if I can let my light shine, let it shine. Here's these two guys on the other side of Lansing. They're walking along the road with a gas can. It was cold that day. I stopped. I said, can I take you to the gas station? Not recommended for everybody, especially single ladies. But I ended up giving them the booklet, and they wanted to talk about Jesus. And so we had a chance to buy them some gas and take them back to their car. And first of all, we ask God, how could I do some fishing for you? We have to have some kind of way, because most of us are never going to open the conversation with a Christian. How are you really doing? Or have anybody told you about how to be born again? Unless we have some plan. And then you become fishers of men by doing what the disciples did. They acted. Now, I don't know that from the very time that Jesus called all his disciples, that they always were gone from their families, that they were always gone from their business. It seems to me like there were times that he'd follow them into the Galilee and down to Jerusalem, but that they may have spent time at home or with their fiancé or whatever. There's lots that we don't know about the life of the Lord Jesus. What we can be sure is we know what we need to know, right? So, as is typical of Mark, he hits one subject, then he moves to another, and a great deal is going to be dealt with in the book of Mark about the evil supernatural and the ultimate triumph of good. So we next read about Jesus teaching, that resulting in the rebellion of the demon spirits and him casting out these fallen angels. I begin at verse 21, and they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them with one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent. Come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with," here's the key word again, "authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. All right, why did the people listen to him intently? And why did devilish humans and spirits oppose him? Because he taught with authority from God. The teaching of the Jewish elders of that day had gotten dry and centered around tradition. And what they often did was just quote a rabbi who quoted a rabbi who quoted a rabbi who had written a commentary on some Old Testament law. And it was boring. One of my mentors in preaching said it's a sin to bore people out of the faith. And that had happened in Hebrew society. But now Jesus comes and he teaches with insight, power, because he had authority from God. The common people heard him gladly because he told stories. We call them parables. And Charles Spurgeon said, "Stories let in light like windows." And the common people heard him gladly because they could understand him. And with this authority from God, they taught in a way that met their need. But now, Satan and his fallen spirits were confronted with the kingdom of God come to earth in the form of the Son of God. In different times of biblical history, you see intense times of miracles and also of satanic opposition. It happens during the Exodus. It happens in the ministries of Elisha and Elijah. It happens in the ministry of Jesus and in the book of Acts. And let's do, if we dare, 5 minutes of an overview of the doctrine of Satan, Satanology, and the fallen spirits, demons. Now, this is a subject that deserves careful attention. I'm just going to hit it in survey fashion. But let's always be reminded that Satan and his fallen angels, demons, are created beings, and they're limited. One time, a lady was talking to me about God and Satan being kind of equal, the yin and the yang. Her perception was that there's equal fighting forces of light and darkness. Oh no, only God is the creator. And while we don't have all the ultimate answers of how even the rebellion of Satan and the rebellion of the demons is going to glorify him and be for our good, that will be revealed to us in eternity. And I want us to be very clear that Satan and demons are under the authority of God. Like in the book of Job, God says, "Well, Satan, I'll let you touch Job, but only you can go this far and no further." I used to ride a motorcycle a lot most of my life. Used to shake up some of the older ladies in the church when I'd do visitation on my bike with my leather jacket on. But I remember one time I'm driving my bike and I went under a cliff and I saw this huge dog, as I recall, a German Shepherd, just about to jump on me. And I'd been taught when I first got my first bike, someday you're going to have to lay it down. So this is how you do it. And I got ready to lay that thing down. And just in midair, a chain jerked that big dog back. See, he was on a leash that I didn't know about. And Satan wants us to wreck. He wants us to panic. He wants us to crash. He's on a chain. And he can only go so far. Now, you think of all the sweet, faithful, loving, holy characteristics of God, and the opposite is true of Satan. Satan's name means adversary. The devil means slanderer. He's called Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies. He's the old dragon. He is the serpent that takes us back to Eden. And Jesus said to the self-righteous, hypocritical Pharisees who would kill him, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do." He was a murderer from the beginning, and he lives not in the truth because there is no truth in him. John 8:44. Now, we can't get into this in detail, but I think sometimes we need to do some serious study about the subject of spiritual warfare. Let's talk about the activity of demons and how they influence people. Sometimes people mistakenly say, well, now, this, skeptics of the word, say, this was just mental illness. And when we occasionally see bizarre behavior that Christian workers attribute to mental illness, they just don't understand psychiatry no, listen, there is such a thing as foreign spirits who attack and attempt to influence people. Many times, sadly, this is hard to talk about. Many times, sadly, children that have been abused are the ones that Satan, this monster, will send his demons after. As they have experienced horrendous physical and emotional circumstances, he will give them the way to develop spiritual friends who ultimately are not godly friends. And they may come into multiple personality at such. Certainly, not all people that experience bizarre behavior are demon-possessed. Much of it is mental illness. And if through good, solid counseling a person can be healed, well, then that's mental illness. But if it takes that good, solid biblical counseling plus spiritual encounter and power, well, that's demon possession. And probably the key word that we would take from the Greek New Testament is that demons attempt to influence people. We argue about, can a Christian be demon-possessed? And we say, no, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. But a Christian can be influenced or oppressed by evil spirits. If we open our lives up via rebellion to God, alcohol abuse, drug abuse, particularly psychedelic drug abuse, immorality, all of these things open a door that often is not open to a demon. And so there's much more to be said about this, but here's what the scripture says. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So in the book of Acts, there were a man named Sceva who had 7 sons, and they wanted their power. They saw that in the name of Jesus, the Apostle Paul could actually cast out demons and make a difference in crazy people's lives. And so they were imitators, but they were not people that had the authority of God. And they tried to cast out. They said, by Paul's name, I adjure you, get out of this man. And the demons laughed and said, Paul, I know, Jesus, I know, but who are you? And they came out of the man and beat him up. That's a wild story. It's in the book of Acts. And so I do believe in encountering the evil one. I will not tell you my stories today, but if we ever get in one-on-one or whatever in this, I'll share with you what it is to deal with the devil. But I want to recommend a couple books to you. Mark Bubeck has written a book called The Adversary. And Neil Anderson is probably the one that, to me, is most biblical and practical in dealing with all kinds of subjects to discern what is like what's really going on here in Mark, demon possession or influence, or is it something else? And I would recommend it easy for you to get these materials from the internet so that you don't walk in ignorance like a lot of Christians do today about the reality of demonic activity. We may not see it as visibly and reactionary as we do in Mark with the demons, but I tell you, I've listened to some philosophers in the classroom that didn't act crazy, but they were crazy. And their philosophy was crazy. And it was anti-God. And you don't have to be Hitler to give evidence. He, by the way, was deeply in the occult. All of the Third Reich was deeply influenced by demons. Much of this documented. But there are people that are spewing ungodly philosophies that they come from the pit, from Satan. Well, as Mark does, we jump again quickly to another subject, and I want us to talk about Jesus healing the many. Verse 29, and immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law, interesting, Simon was a married man with a mother-in-law. She lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left, and she began to serve them. Note that this all took place on the Sabbath day. It's another reason why it really ticked off the self-righteous Pharisees, because he healed and cared for people on the Sabbath day. Verse 32, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Now, as we've already said, Peter was a married man. He was not a man that had taken some kind of celibate vow to be a church leader, as some traditions teach. And part of the reason that Christ was so hated and was so criticized was that he healed people on the Sabbath and taught it's right to do what's right every day of the week. And so now, people that are encountering a teacher that had genuine authority, not just fake, but the real deal, whole villages are coming out who were sick or who were oppressed by the demons. This is going to become a problem because it doesn't even allow Jesus to do the priority ministry for which he came, to preach and disciple. And we just read here the strange statement that he would not permit the demon to speak. You say, Jim, the demon knew that he's the Holy One of God. Why doesn't Jesus capitalize on that? You know, there's some people you don't want advertising on your behalf. I worked a job and my boss claimed to be a Christian and he would invite people to church, but he was a jerk. I'm sorry, that's a technical Hebrew word. And I wanted to pull up next to him and say, hey, if you'll just be quiet, I'll commit to witness to every guy in our business. There's not everybody that you want singing your praises, including demons. And so here's some of the various commands of Jesus to people that he healed and delivered. In several cases, he said, don't speak, don't tell what God has done for me, because my time has not come. The Jews are so hungry for Messiah. They're so hungry for the real and not this dumb ritualistic religion that they were ready to make him Messiah and proclaim him king. And Jesus said, be careful who you share. There's such growing enthusiasm, such deep need. My time has not come. Sometimes he said to those who were healed and those who were delivered from demons, do not share, so that the crowds will so grow that I can't preach and disciple. We're actually going to see this happen, that he could no longer stay and teach and disciple, because everybody that was hungry wanted bread. Everybody that was blind wanted healing. Everyone that had a demon-possessed niece or nephew wanted deliverance. Of course. In several cases, recorded here in verse 44, when he healed and delivered people, he said, this is what I want you to do. Go to the priest first and be a testimony to them. Leviticus said that when you are healed, you were to go and offer an offering of thanksgiving to God and to share it with the priest. Jesus was concerned not only about the leper and the demon oppressed, the down and out, he was concerned about the up and out, the religious. And so several times when he healed people or saved people, he said, go to the priest. I want them to know that what I'm teaching is real and that people are being converted and that people are being delivered. Sometimes they obeyed him and sometimes they did not. And finally, sometimes he said, I do want you to go and tell others what great things he has done for you. So it's interesting to see the differing responses. You would think that what Jesus would say to everybody, go tell, the kingdom is here. But because people wanted that which would provide immediate satisfaction, food, healing, deliverance, rather than eternal answers through repentance and faith, the multitudes just swamped him, necessitating that he had to get alone to continue his ministry. So here we have Jesus praying and preaching. Look at these three verses beginning at verse 36. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. I really commend those of you whom God has made to be morning people. I feel sorry for you, but for me, the dark of morning is for sleep. Now I believe in getting alone and praying, and sometimes I get up in the middle of the night and I do that, and then I go back to bed, and I don't always sleep very well. In 2 weeks, I'll give you a report of what's going on in my body. I have this diagnosis of a thing called sarcoidosis. Kelly said I should pretend that's a special Hebrew word. But it means a growth in the lungs. And I won't be here next week, but in 2 weeks, I will have the specialist report. Now, why did I get into that? So we can pray. Thank you, Randy. I'm not shook about it, but I'm really pleased that it explains some of the symptoms I've been having for the last year, including fatigue. So I will probably be approaching the elders and asking James 5 for them to anoint with oil and pray over this. But and in many cases, it's not a big deal. In some cases, it is a big deal, and we'll have some answers in about 10 or 12 days. But now, Jesus came to make his time alone with God a priority. And if Jesus needed to do that, how we need to do that. I'm giving the elders this next week a book about the emotional health of the church that teaches that each of us as individuals are like an iceberg. 3/4 of who we are is really below the surface and not seen. We know this is true. Character is what we are in the dark. And so we work on that enormous amount like an iceberg that's under the surface. And how do we begin to do that? Like Jesus, we spend time alone with him, and there he prayed. Verse 36, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For that is why I came. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So Jesus literally had to get away to avoid what we would call the tyranny of the urgent. The meeting life's needs, one thing after another, to the neglect of maybe the bigger needs. Every one of us have to fight against the tyranny of the urgent. As I said earlier from Galatians, we are to do good whenever we have opportunity, especially to the household of faith, but we can't do everything. And the most important things are that we seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will fall into place. So, what about you and the example of Jesus? Nobody was busier than Jesus. We will learn later on there were times he literally could not walk and go forward. So he's trapped in a house where they break up the roof to let a man down. He says, put your boat, Pete, out in the water so that I can at least have some space to preach to the multitudes, because everyone wants to touch him and have immediate needs met by him. And it's right for us to meet immediate needs, but if we're a child of God, we ought to be concerned about meeting people's eternal needs. All right, the last scene we look at is Jesus cleanses a leper. Verse 40. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, if you can make me clean. Moved with pity, that is compassion, caring love, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, a proof to them. But here's this healed leper. He went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. What a picture of Christ who is filled with compassion. He said, come to me. He said, my heart is lowly. It's humble and meek. And the yoke that I put on you is one that you can bear. Never let the world or the evil one get you to doubt the incredible compassion of Christ. But what a sad story of a leper who's healed, and instead of doing that exactly which Jesus asked him to do, go show yourself to the up and out, the religious dudes, be a testimony. He just says, I was healed. I was a leper. My skin was gone. My nerves were gone. My body was rotting away, and I was going to die. Look, I'm good. And now the multitudes flock the Lord Jesus even further, so that his disobedience complicates his priority. Say, I want to say that at the end of the service, like we've done several weeks here at Graham, you have something you'd like to have prayer for. Come on, meet us up front, and we'll pray. You need to go someplace privately with somebody, and I need some of you men and women who can pray that you would just come and meet us up front and ask, can I pray for you? And here's the example of the Lord Jesus. In the midst of all his activity, still loving, still attempting to keep his priorities. I don't know why these last few weeks, every week as I'm writing out my message, a hymn comes to mind in closing. You know this one. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me your all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Let's bow our hearts together. And so, Father, help us to learn from the Lord Jesus to not be controlled by the tyranny of the urgent, but help our agendas increasingly to be that which counts for eternity. Lord, there are some here, no doubt, that struggle with assurance of salvation. They don't understand how accepting you are. Lord, put in their heart a deep desire to get help and to know that they know. I pray for those here that might not yet be born again, boys and girls and adults, Lord, that you would cause their heart to know their need and find peace in you. In Jesus' name, amen.